Well, good evening to all of you. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 again. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 17 down to verse 20, just four verses. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If I were to ask you tonight to give me a reason why the Lord Jesus came into the world, I would be astonished if you came up with exactly the same answer, because the Bible describes this in various ways. For example, if we were to ask Paul why the Lord Jesus came, he might refer us to 1 Timothy 1:15. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. Came to save sinners. If we were to ask John why the Lord Jesus came into the world, he might refer us to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, that he was manifested, why? To put away sin. Manifested to put away sin. Or if we were to ask the writer of the Hebrews why the Lord Jesus came into the world, he might refer us to chapter 2 and verse 14, just as we have flesh and blood, even so, likewise, the Lord Jesus, he took part of the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And that's just a sample. There are numerous such statements in the New Testament about why the Lord Jesus came into the world. In fact, it's interesting that in each of the four Gospels, the Lord Jesus himself at least once tells us why he came into the world. And so, for example, in the Gospel of Mark, arguably the key verse in the Gospel of Mark is in chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. It fits in the Gospel of Mark, doesn't it? Because it's the Gospel in which the Lord Jesus is presented particularly as God's servant. If we go to the Gospel of Luke, then we might refer to Luke 19, verse 10, where the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that fits in the Gospel of Luke, because you remember that it was in that Gospel that the angels made the announcement that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And there are various references to the Savior or to salvation being saved in that Gospel. We go to the Gospel of John and ask the same question, then we might look at chapter 18 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate is asking him about truth, and the Lord says this, for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. That's why he came. John chapter 18 and verse 17. But this evening we come to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, he says it differently. Notice in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Interesting that he should say that in the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew is the Gospel which is written particularly to a Jewish audience, with an emphasis on the fact that the Lord Jesus was their Messiah, and that he was therefore the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And so that's the reason the Lord gives here. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. The law and the prophets is just a way of saying the Jewish Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, which we refer to as the Old Testament. We can look at the Old Testament as we have it in our Bibles, and we can divide it conveniently into three parts. There are 17 books of history at the beginning. There are 17 books of prophecy at the end, and there are 5 books of poetry in the middle. And that's the Old Testament. It's a convenient way of summarizing what the Old Testament consists of. The Jewish scriptures also had 3 sections, but they were not what I have just mentioned. There was the Torah, or the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then there was the prophets, which consisted of mostly what we would consider prophets, as in the New Testament, but also some historical books. And then there were the writings. There were these 3 divisions. The Lord Jesus referred to this in Luke chapter 24, when he meets with the disciples after his resurrection, and he appears to them in the upper room, and he opens to them the scriptures, and he told them that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. The Psalms is the central book, or the largest book, certainly, in that third section that I mentioned, what is referred to as the writing. So he refers to all 3 of those sections, and he says that there are things there that must be fulfilled concerning me. More often, I think that's the only place where we have the 3 divisions of the Jewish scriptures identified. But more than a dozen times, we read about the law and the prophets. And again, it's just a summary of their scriptures. The Lord Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill." It's interesting that we should have this here in the Sermon on the Mount, because the Lord Jesus, in the course of this sermon, he's going to say a lot of things which are very critical of the scribes and the Pharisees. Indeed, he's going to be quite blunt in what he has to say. Notice, for example, chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old," and we might paraphrase that, "You have heard what the Pharisees and scribes taught, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." He says that 6 times in this passage in Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard that it was said," that's what the scribes and the Pharisees say, "but I say unto you." And I can imagine that his audience might well have wondered about that. They might have reacted and said, "Well, who does he think he is?" I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're the ones who have been to rabbinical college. They're the ones who know the scriptures. They're the ones who teach the scriptures. And what does he know? He's from a carpenter's family in Nazareth. What does he know? What authority does he have? What right does he have to come up and speak this way and say, "This is what the scribes and the Pharisees teach, but I say unto you"? It almost sounds arrogant, and they might well have reacted to it. And they might have wondered, what is he saying? Is he saying that he's going to, or he would abolish altogether what was written in the law and the prophets, and he would replace it with something that he himself is saying? And so they would be perplexed, perhaps, puzzled certainly, as they heard what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say. And so he makes it very clear in these verses. He makes it clear, first of all, very clearly, that he is indeed critical of the scribes and the Pharisees and their interpretation of the law. He is very critical. But he will also make it clear, "I haven't come to destroy the law and the prophets. Certainly not. I've come to fulfill." To fulfill, we could think of that as being to obey. He certainly obeyed, didn't he? He obeyed the law. Or we could think of it as meaning to accomplish He did that too, didn't he? He fulfilled prophecies that were there in the Old Testament. There is another interesting use of this word fulfill later in the Gospel in Matthew 13 and verse 47, where the Lord tells the parable about the dragnet that is thrown into the sea and all kinds of fish gathered, some of every kind, we're told. And when it was full, same word as we have here. When it was full, it was empty. It's cast into the sea, and now it is filled with content. And so we might think, we might look at this word in this way here in Matthew chapter 5, that the Lord Jesus is saying, I've come to fill the Old Testament scriptures with content. There was a Christian, a very early Christian, way back in the second century, I think it was, and he says of the Lord Jesus, he filled up Moses and the prophets as a painter fills a sketch of a picture he has made. It was just an outline. It was somewhat fuzzy. The Old Testament, yes, it's saying a lot of things, but with respect to the Lord Jesus, but it's not clear, is it? I mean, even the prophets themselves. Doesn't Peter tell us in his first letter that they searched diligently? They wondered, what was this about? What time was this about? And it was explained to them, communicated to them that these things weren't for them. And so they didn't understand all that was there in the Old Testament. The outline was fuzzy. The outline wasn't clear. And so it is that the Lord Jesus came to fill in the painting that Moses and the prophets had sketched, so that the meaning was clear. If I can use another, if I can change the metaphor and refer you to Colossians 2, verse 17, it says that the law in the Old Testament, there was a shadow of things to come, a fuzzy outline, but the substance is of Christ. So I want to pursue that thought that he came to fill up with meaning the painting that Moses and the prophets had sketched. And I want to do so by referring you to, I think it was Eric Sawyer in one of his books, I'm not sure, but I think it was he who mentioned that we can travel through the Old Testament on three highways. The first highway we might travel on is the highway of prophecy and promise. All three of these highways begin in the Garden of Eden, and all three of them lead to the Lord Jesus. The highway of prophecy and promise. You remember the words of the Lord of God to the serpent in the garden, the seed of the woman will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heels. First prophecy, isn't it? And it was fulfilled. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. And it continues from there. And so another example is in Genesis 22 and verse 18, where Abraham is willing to offer his son, and the Lord intervenes, of course, and a ram or an animal is found there to as a replacement for Isaac. And then the Lord says this to Abraham. He said that in you and your seed. He swore, by the way, this is an occasion when he actually swore. He took an oath and he said, in you and your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul interprets it for us in Galatians 4, and he says, which seed is Christ? And we could continue all the way through the Old Testament, can't we? And we find that there is prophecy and promise with respect to the Lord Jesus, which found their fulfillment in him. I haven't counted, but I'm told that there are about 300 Old Testament prophecies which were fulfilled at the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something that's very apparent in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew uses this word fulfilled 17 times in his Gospel, and 14 of those have to do with the Scriptures being fulfilled. And we already have six of them in the first four chapters of this Gospel. You go back to chapter 1 for a moment, and you'll see the first of these. He's talking about the birth of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 22, of Matthew 1, we read, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." There's the first, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. The second one is quite interesting, rather interesting. In chapter 2, verse 15, that the Joseph takes the Lord Jesus, the child, and his mother, and down to Egypt. And verse 15 says, "And they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son." Now that one is particularly interesting because you read Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. This is a quotation from that passage. You read that, out of Egypt I called my son. It wouldn't occur to you that that was a prophecy. It would occur to you that that's a historical statement. That's a reference to what God did in bringing the people of Israel, making them a nation in the land of Egypt, and in bringing them out. Out of Egypt I've called my son. And yet here the Spirit of God chooses to take that verse and he gives it new meaning. He sheds new light on it. And he tells us of the Lord Jesus, who was the true Israel, if you will. And with respect to him, God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And so we could go all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, 13 of them, where we have the reference to Scripture, 14 of them, the reference to the Scripture being fulfilled. Everything with respect to the Lord Jesus is found there, isn't there? There is his birth, his virgin birth in Bethlehem, and there is his life and his ministry as the servant of God. There is certainly his miracles, his preaching, and his death and resurrection. Very clearly that is there in the Old Testament. It's all there. And the Lord Jesus says, "I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets." The climax, in a sense, it comes in Isaiah 53, doesn't it? I mean, of all the prophecies in the Old Testament with respect to the coming of the Lord Jesus, maybe that's the one that stands out, at least it does in my mind, because it's an amazing chapter, isn't it, that tells us about the Lord. On one occasion, I was playing golf with a man who was Jewish. We actually played each week. We lived in a condo building, and each week a number of people went to play golf. And so I played with him regularly, and we talked about a number of things with respect to Christianity and Judaism. And on one occasion I said to him, I was preaching on Sunday on Isaiah 53, and I asked him if he knew what that was about. And he says, "Yes, I do." I says, "Well, do you understand, or do you know how we Christians understand that passage?" And he says, "Yes, I do." I said, "Well, how do you understand it?" He says, I don't know. I mean, how can you be so blind, eh? How can you be so blind? It's so clear as you come to that chapter, the reception the Lord Jesus received when he was here, despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, his trial. He was oppressed and afflicted, wasn't he? And taken from prison and from judgment. His death, wounded and bruised for our transgressions, right? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. His resurrection and his ascension, not in Isaiah 53 itself, but in the passage which really begins at the end of Isaiah chapter 52. And there we're told, "Behold, my servant shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And it's all fulfilled. It's all been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And I was going to say it's impossible to read Isaiah 53 without recognizing that, but evidently it is, because for many their eyes are blind and they can't see it, but the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so there's the first highway we might travel, the highway of prophecy and promise. The second highway we might travel is the highway of ceremony and ritual. Well, that begins in the garden as well, doesn't it? Adam and Eve, they sin and they make coverings for themselves of leaves, which were totally inadequate. And so the Lord makes provision and he makes for them coverings of skin. So he slew two animals, but in any case, he provided for them in that way. And that covering was something that involved the shedding of blood. And so right there at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, there is a pointer to the fact that if man is going to be covered, as far as God is concerned, it will require the shedding of blood. And we can continue. Abel offered, a sacrifice that God accepted. Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. He brought of the fruit of the ground. Abel, he brought a lamb and slew it and presented it on the altar. And with Abel and his sacrifice, God was well pleased. You continue. You go to Genesis 22, I referred to a few minutes earlier, as they're making their way up the hill. Isaac says to his dad, we got everything we need, the wood and the fire and the knife, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? And you remember Abraham's response. I don't know exactly. He didn't know. He did not know what was going to happen there on the mountain. But in any case, what he said was a prediction that what was going to happen. And beyond that, it was a prediction which was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will provide himself a lamb. Then you come to Exodus 12. And the Passover lamb. And then you come to the ceremonies and rituals that were established in the Mosaic law. All of those sacrifices, the priests and the Levites and their responsibilities and detailed instructions about the sacrifices that were to be offered, when they were to be offered, why they were to be offered, and so on. And you read all of that as you go through the Old Testament, and you might well wonder, what's it all about? What's the point of all of this? And we come to the Lord Jesus, and we listen to John the Baptist. As he points to the Lord Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Or we come to the writings of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5. Christ, he says, also has loved us and given himself a sacrifice and an offering of a sweet-smelling savor to God. Or we come to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. He tells us that we've been redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Or we come to John, when John chapter 1, he tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is the meaning of it all. There is, if you will, the Lord Jesus giving an explanation, giving the fulfillment of all of that went on in the Old Testament scriptures. By itself, it raised questions. What is this really about? And we look at the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, and we have the explanation. An old hymn says that not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. All of that in the Old Testament in itself, it was useless. Couldn't accomplish anything. It pointed forward to someone, but in itself, an Old Testament sacrifice didn't accomplish anything. The writer to the Hebrews, he talks about this, doesn't he? And he says about the ceremonial law that it had a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image, a shadow of good things to come. The writer to Paul in his letters to the Colossians, he says the same thing. He says the Old Testament rituals are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let me give you an illustration. It's absurd. You have to use your imagination a little bit. But when I turn my phone on, I have a picture of my wife, and it's a nice picture. She looks good, and I like it. But imagine that I were to say to her, you need to use your imagination. This is so crazy. Imagine that I were to say, I really think I prefer the photograph of you than you personally. Well, that's stupid. Absolutely absurd, isn't it? But that is what Paul is saying, isn't it? And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. He's saying those things were just a shadow. We have the real thing. We have the real thing. There isn't any point in continuing with those sacrifices. There isn't any point in getting involved in Jewish ritual. It doesn't accomplish anything at all. And why would you do it? All those things did was point forward. And we have the real thing. We have the substance in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer goes on in Hebrews chapter 10, and he says that every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Well, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You notice the contrast there, that every priest stands. And then he says about the Lord when he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He sat down. With respect to those Old Testament offerings, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly, the same sacrifices. But this man, he offered one sacrifice. With respect to those Old Testament sacrifices, he says that they can never take away sins. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. And it's for that reason, isn't it, that as the Lord Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. God, in effect, was saying, I'm done with all of this. And there was confirmation of that a few years later in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. It's done with. It's over with. Because the one who's come, to whom all of those things pointed, and he has offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more, but richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. And so highway number one is the highway of prophecy and promise. It begins in the garden and it leads to the Lord Jesus. Highway number two is the highway of ceremony and ritual. It begins in the garden and it goes to the Lord Jesus. Highway number three is the highway of aspiration and longing. And that begins in the garden as well. God, I already referred to this, that God spoke to the devil, didn't he? And he said, the seed of the woman will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. The seed of the woman will bruise your head. I can imagine that when she heard these words, Eve and Adam too, I suspect, that they would think, hey, there's a glimmer of hope here. God is saying something about Satan being dealt with. And so we have messed up. We really have messed up. And we know that. Our relationship with God is different. And we're well aware of the wrongdoing that we have done, the sin that we've committed. And we need something or someone to put things straight. The seed of the woman will bruise your head. And I think there was a glimmer of hope there. And they thought, well, maybe there is hope. Maybe there is someone who can deal with this situation. And there was aspiration and longing. I rather think, and this is speculative, but I rather think that when Eve gave birth to her son Cain, I rather think she thought this was the man. Cain means acquired. And she says, I've got a man from the Lord. The seed of the woman will bruise your head. So she may well have thought as she got that boy, that this is it. This is the one who will do something for us. Our aspirations and longings, why they're going to be realized in this one. Of course, she was to be bitterly disappointed. There was nothing there. There was certainly no hope when it came to Cain. But we can continue through the Old Testament. And there is this anticipation that someone's going to come. An example is in Genesis 49. We had referenced the other night to the last words of Jacob. Genesis chapter 49, in the course of his comments about his sons, he says this, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." What's he looking for? What's he thinking about? There is a longing there. Something needs to be done. Someone needs to come. And there is that awareness of sin and guilt and an inability to do anything about it and a longing for someone or something to be done in order to rectify the situation. The highway of aspiration and longing. It takes us by way of Mount Sinai. But Mount Sinai doesn't do anything to accomplish what was required, does it? There's no answer there. It never was God's intention that the law should be the answer to the problem. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5 or Galatians chapter 3 that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. He's saying he was our pedagogue. That's the word that is used. A pedagogue was a Roman slave who was in charge of a Roman youth. And he would look after the lad. He would take him to school and wait for him and bring him home, make sure he did his lessons. Watch over him, make sure he didn't get into trouble, and he was always there as a kind of watchdog overseeing what was going on. He was the pedagogue, and he had that responsibility. And Paul says the law was our pedagogue. The law was a slave guardian, tempted to keep us in line, told us this is what we should do, rebuked us when we did it wrong, convicted us when we sinned, and it never released its grip. And when we were disobedient, it not only convicted us, but it condemned us. It didn't help. It didn't satisfy the aspiration and the longings that were there. On the contrary, it just emphasized how needy we were by exposing our sin and pronouncing the judgment of God. And so Paul continues in Galatians 5, and he says this, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." There's the answer. The law could not answer it. The law could not deal with it. The law was given that the offense might abound. It wasn't given to deal with offenses, to remove them, to forgive them. It was given rather that they may become more apparent, that we might be more aware of our sin and our guilt. Martin Luther, he says, the principal point of the law is to make men not better but worse. That is to say, it shows unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace and so to come to that blessed God. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, to drive us to Christ, if you like. The law was our tutor, which says, look, there is no hope, but here is the one who can resolve the problem. He's our tutor to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 2, using different language. And he talks about a certificate of indebtedness, a promissory note, if you will, there, where he talks about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and that was contrary to us. It was like an IOU. In my case, it read something like this, that whereas the law specifies that this should be done and that this should not be done, Bill Yule has consistently and deliberately done what he shouldn't do and failed to do what he should do, and he is hereby condemned. That was the promissory note. And what did the Lord Jesus do? He took it out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. It's done with. The IOU has been settled. The Lord Jesus has dealt with it. He paid the debt he did not owe. I owe the debt I could not pay. And that song goes on to say, I needed someone to take my sins away. And the Lord Jesus is the answer. And so through the Old Testament, then, there was this aspiration and longing. this desire for someone who could correct what had gone so badly wrong in the Garden of Eden. And we come to the New Testament and we find that the destination is the Lord Jesus. Simeon, you remember when Mary brings the child, the boy, the baby, Jesus, to the temple. He takes that child in his arms and he says, "Now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Here it is. The highway of aspiration and longing, it arrives at its destination in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, all three of these highways then, they terminate in Christ. The outline was fuzzy all the way through the Old Testament, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he fills in the details. He gives it meaning. "I haven't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill." As he died on the cross in John chapter 19, in John's account, he tells us that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he said, "I thirst." And they gave him something to drink. And when he had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished. The scriptures are fulfilled. It's not just that his life is over. His life is over. His work, what he'd come to do as the servant of God, it had been done. The scriptures had been fulfilled. All three of these highways, they have arrived at their destination. "I haven't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And then he adds this, "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all has been fulfilled." He's saying much of what is there in the Old Testament would be fulfilled in his lifetime. He would fulfill those particular prophecies, those particular scriptures. But there are other scriptures which haven't yet been fulfilled. Not all prophecy was fulfilled at the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And so he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." We can be sure that what has been predicted will surely come to pass. I understand that a jot, it was a small mark on in the smallest word in the Hebrew language. I don't know anything about Hebrew. I'm just telling you what I've read, and it was a word that didn't even have to be there. You could get the sense. You could understand what was being said, even if that word wasn't there. And if you wanted to be grammatically correct, then you would insert that word. But it's almost like it wasn't necessary. It's almost like it was irrelevant in a way, a jot or a tittle. You're all familiar with using different fonts on your computer. And if you use a serif point, font, just to give an example, the letter I is just a stroke, isn't it? Just a stroke. If you use the sans serif, it's a stroke, but there's a little line at the top and a little line at the bottom, right? That tittle. That's a kind of illustration of what it is. It's not necessary, really. It doesn't really add anything, but it's there. And the ESV says, "Not one iota, not a dot, not a dot." The Lord Jesus is saying in the strongest possible language that everything that is yet unfulfilled will surely be fulfilled down to the smallest detail. We can count on it. Peter tells us in his letter that we can count on it. He tells us about an experience he had. There was this prediction, certainly in the Old Testament, that the king was coming and he was going to set up his kingdom. And Peter tells us that they had a preview of that. He says, we were with him on the Holy Mount and we saw him transfigured. And we had a preview. They saw the Son of Man in a glorified form. Something of his glory was evident to them. And so they had a preview of what was going to happen, what is going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. And then he goes on and he says this, we have the prophetic word confirmed. That experience doesn't add anything. That experience in itself is not the main thing. The main thing is this. We have the prophetic word confirmed. That prophecy, that experience that we had in the mountain is confirmation. It serves to authenticate the scriptures and to assure us that what God has promised, he will do. We have the prophetic word confirmed. And then he adds this, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There isn't much reason for hope as we look at our world, is there? It doesn't inspire us at all. No reason for hope as we look at where it is in every way, economically, morally, spiritually, there's not much hope there. But the Christian need not despair. The King is coming. The King is coming. We can count on it. Everything that has been prophesied and predicted, it will surely be fulfilled. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again that we've been able to look at these words of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that they may be an encouragement to us as believers in him, and that we might have an appreciation of the completeness of his work, what it is that he has done, and how it is that he has satisfied your requirements, how it is that he has fulfilled what was said about him in the Old Testament. Father, we thank you for a Savior, a perfect Savior, who is all that you desire, all that we need. Give you thanks for him. In his name, amen.